If you have a Bible with you or some sort of electronic device, I'm going to ask that you open it to Romans chapter 1. I've been threatening to preach Romans for a very long time, and we are practically there today. We are actually going to start today. And I want to say some things ahead of this, and ask that those of you who pray for me during this. This has been an interesting week of warfare, just trying to prepare for this sermon, but also just with the idea of giving it. And I realized early in the week that the enemy does not want the Word of God taught or preached, and particularly a major threat to him, I think, is when Christians really understand God's word and are able to stand on his word and believe his word in spite of what the culture is saying to us. How many of you know we're in a bit of a, well, the media would call it a cultural war. How many of you know we are? If you watch any news at all, you realize that a lot of things that used to be taken for granted as true are being assaulted and challenged at a whole variety of levels. And I've had a lot of discussions with folks, Christians, who are concerned about what's happening politically in our nation and what's happening in particular with the gay issue, gay marriage, and other things. And we are going to actually talk about that in the next few weeks, probably not a ton today, because I feel like I need to lay some foundation for it, but we're going to try to answer some questions. And some of the questions we're going to try and answer is, how does God feel about gay people? How does God feel about gay marriage? How does God feel about how we should respond to gay people or gay people who are married in our culture? We're going to try and answer questions about and understand why people can't understand the Christian perspective about these things and why people react the way they do, both Christian and non-Christian, to these issues. I decided I'd like to preach this now while we still can. I don't want to get arrested for it later. Did you know that there are pastors in jail in Holland, Denmark, and one other place for preaching Romans chapter 1 like we're going to do today? And what's happened in some of the nations, and I'll just be honest with you, a lot of pastors disagree with me and people like me who say things like I'm about to say, but at the end of the day, I really believe that the devil would like to silence the church on this issue because he hates God and he hates mankind, because mankind is the object of God's affection. And so what's happened, he loves to work through systems of man, men's systems, to, in particular government and law, to try and manipulate Christians to silence. How many of you would like to get up in front of a group of secular people, say in a restaurant that's full, and share your view on homosexuality as a Christian? I think it'd go over like Mother's Day in an orphanage in most places. You know, and why is that? Why is that? I think we're ashamed. I think we've been shamed into something. Now, if you think that you're brave and that you're not ashamed of the gospel, which we're going to talk a little bit about today, or ashamed of God's word, but you're fearful, I'd say there's at least a level of something maybe that God might want to help you deal with today. Does it mean that we need to run around and start talking about this topic in public places? No, that's not what I'm advocating. I think it'd be really unwise, actually. This morning in my quiet time, I was in Proverbs chapter 23, and it said in verse 9, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." And in other places in the Proverbs and Psalms, we're told that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And so one of the questions that Christians often have is, how come people can't hear what we have to say about what God thinks about things? Well, they have no fear of God. That's a starting place for any kind of wisdom to come. I have degrees in history and philosophy from Portland State University. It's one of the most liberal institutions in the Northwest, and was even back in the day. And I can remember having, I had a lot of brilliant professors who had all of the credentials, Harvard and Yale graduate degrees, and we would talk about the Bible, and they couldn't understand it because they despised God and they were in the dark. And we're gonna read part of chapter 1 of Romans this in a moment here, and I'll start to give you some hints about why we're where we're at as we go through this process of digging around in the book of Romans. I don't believe I'm going to preach through the whole thing because it would take about 3 years. But I think what we're going to find is that God loves everybody. Everybody's in the same boat. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody needs a Savior. And there's no room to judge anyone. So I'm going to just say that right up front so that maybe some of you will be a little relieved. But I'm also going to let you know that I think a lot of our thinking and a lot of stuff that's in our hearts is going to get challenged along the way. And so let's look at Romans chapter 1. We're gonna start in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. Are you ready? All right. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven or from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged unnatural use for what is against nature. Likewise also, men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. If you ever read an article in a newspaper that allows for commentary, if you're online, what I just read, the last several verses, really adequately describes the hearts of people who write, you know, about controversial topics and argue with one another. People say stuff on the internet. There's a lot of internet bullies, aren't there? People say stuff on the internet they'd probably never say to your face, but in reality, it's the spirit of the time we're living in, or one of the many spirits of the time we're living in, where people are actually expressing what we just read here, all the darkness in their hearts. And so what we're going to do this morning, I hope, is to lay a foundation about God, who God is, and how he revealed himself, because there's a war taking place against the church, against Christians, in the realm of even causing us to question who God really is and what he really said about himself. And I just feel the burden to try and set the record straight this morning for us as a congregation, because this is my realm of authority, and to encourage each one of you to gladly embrace truth that sets you free about who God is and how much he loves mankind and his creation. So if any of you are feeling like Christianity's under attack lately, it is. And one of the things that has been chipped away at is quite confusing, I think, is the issue of who God really is and how he really feels about the issues of our day and the times of our day. Is God still a God of mercy? Is God still a God of love? Is God still a God of grace? How does God still feel about sin? Does he wink at it? Has he decided that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't really necessary for particular sin? Can we redefine what used to be called sin as a lifestyle choice? These are things that are constantly bombarding anybody who pays any attention at all in the media nowadays. And I'm just going to tell you that this isn't a cultural clash like the media likes to define it. This is a kingdom clash. This is God's kingdom versus the devil's kingdom. It's not about radical Islam versus Christianity and the rest of the world. It's not about liberal progressives against the right-wing conservatives. Those are just little minor cultural expressions of something larger that's going on. So, this is about God and his kingdom versus the kingdom of darkness. And it's with that in mind, I find myself being led to teach portions of this book that's called Romans to our church this morning. So let's start. Point number one, introducing God as he introduced himself. Who is the God of the Bible? Who is the God of the Bible? He's holy, isn't he? My daughter didn't know what I was going to preach on this morning, but she went into the holy, holy, holy song at the end, and that's a major part of the message this morning. Introducing God for who he really is. He is holy. He is righteous. There is none like him in heaven and on earth. Back when in the day when I was studying philosophy at Portland State University, there was a German philosopher called Feuerbach, and he claimed that God was nothing more than man's imagination. I don't know if you can imagine being a Christian listening to a professor teach something like that to a room full of 30 to 50 students and agreeing with the man, Feuerbach. But that was what it was like almost every day for me when I was at Portland State University. I was constantly challenged, my faith was assaulted, and I was learning to trust God in really bizarre places. And so Feuerbach said, what man dreams of God being is just a crutch to keep us going, to keep us encouraged, otherwise we'd just be completely messed up. And I don't think he could be any more wrong. God actually revealed himself in his creation. He revealed himself to us in his word. And God is glorious in all of his ways. It breaks my heart that the professors that taught me didn't know that. The God of the Bible is revealed in the Old Testament in the book of Romans is not who man would want. Feuerbach was so wrong at so many levels. This is one of the most hilarious ones. He thinks that Christians made up and Jews made up the God that they follow. I'm here to tell you that none of us would have made up a God like this. None of us would want a God who is holy and righteous and who would call us into account for our sin. I was like, the dude missed like that day in school before he wrote that stuff. It was crazy. I can remember thinking, he doesn't get it at all. You know, I'm just a punk, but I get that. You know what I'm saying? So the God of the Bible is revealed in the Old Testament, the book of Romans, is not who men would want, at least in our natural unredeemed state. Those, you know, when we're not saved. How many of you walked around in your sin and in your flesh enjoying what you're doing, going, boy, I wish God would come and take this away from me? Not one of us. Yet he hovered over us and pursued us because he loves us and he brooded over us. So man would never have dreamed up the God that is revealed to us in the scripture. He hates God. He considers him an enemy. And God what he does to man is he keeps man from enjoying his pleasures and his fleshly pursuits. Thus, we have a need for reconciliation, which is the other piece that God has done in this portion of scripture we read this morning. He's revealed himself as a God who saves, and we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. One of the major problems today is that theology isn't based on God's revealed word. It's based on the sentiments of men. And this has invaded the church. I have friends who are actually pastoring, not here in town, but elsewhere, who have been fooled to the point where they believe that God is love, but they haven't really gone past that. They have what I call selective revelation, and they cherry-pick things that they're comfortable that God's revealed about himself in the scripture, and they exclusively teach those things, hoping to draw a crowd and build a large church. Let's just cut to the chase here. And when I tell them that, I know they don't want to come hug me. You know, they don't. But I feel compelled to do it. I love them. I love God as he really is. I'm not always happy with God, like many of you. Many of us have gone through things we wish we hadn't. Sometimes those seasons last very long. But we know this, that the Lord Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow him. And that is a description of a dying to self and coming alive to him. That's not a real fun process. But how many of you, in spite of that, just really love the Lord? I hope so. I mean, how can we not? How can we not? If we know him at all as he really is, how can we not? How can we not? Feuerbach said God is man's projection upon the backdrop of the universe. That means that what man wants to talk about God, or when he wants to talk about God, he creates him in such a way that makes man feel comfortable. It's always a God who is love and would never harm or reject or judge anyone, and surely not condemn anyone to hell. How many of you saw a couple of years ago, front page of Time, a Midwest pastor saying that there was no hell? I'm like, why would this guy get that much press? He's some dude in the Midwest, he's in his 30s, and he decided there was no hell, and he makes front page of Time. Because he used to be an evangelical pastor. That's why he got front page. And he repented and came into agreement with the world and the devil. And so he's now famous. Bless his heart. I'm like, where's his spiritual father? He needs a paddling. I know that father will let it go just so long. Because he disciplines those he loves, right? That's another part of who he is. How many of us would create a God? Come on, spank me. I know I need it. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. It's more like we'd create one who goes, you're just so wonderful, just like you are. Do whatever you like. The sad truth is that when true God is brought before the eyes of men, man's instinct or nature is to hate him. How many of you have ever shared Jesus with somebody and had somebody get irrationally angry and hateful towards you? Does that make any sense? No, seriously, just human to human, we're just having a discussion at Starbucks over a cup of coffee. I used to do this with an atheist. I used to meet with an atheist about every other week. We did it for a year and a half over at the Starbucks by Safeway. And he would get raging, I mean, murderously angry at times. And all I'm doing is telling him what the scripture says. Humankind has fallen. And we're seeing the fruit of that in spades, aren't we? I love our country so much. I don't even know how much I love our country. It's just deep. And I know you are the same. And on Mondays, when the pastors meet back here in the afternoons to pray, one of the things we pray every week now is, Lord, don't let America fall short of her intended destiny in you. But I see the enemy working overtime to position us to be in a place not where we would conceive and birth what he desired in heaven, but we'd conceive and birth what the enemy desires here. It's heartbreaking. So the time comes when even talk of God or Jesus makes man angry. I'm here to say some things to you, church, this morning that I'm working on still. and I'm going to be honest about that. But because it's really easy to get in social settings with people who don't know the Lord and to compromise. I'm just here this morning to tell you, don't. Don't compromise your faith. Don't compromise what you believe. In the last days, according to the Word of God, people are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money. They're going to love their ears tickled. They're going to walk away from solid doctrine. In fact, we're warned in the Scripture, things are going to get so bad that even the elect could be deceived, and the Lord knows that, and so He's going to come quickly at that point so that even the elect won't be deceived. It's amazing how a little compromise or a little leaven will eventually influence the entire loaf of bread. And so we cannot compromise on what the Word of God says to appease somebody that's not saved. That's not appropriate evangelism. It's not. Now, do you start there with people? No. Be wise. Love on them. Love on them. Don't compromise God's revelation of Himself to appease men. As Luther put it, you must know God as an enemy before you can know Him as a friend. You must know God as an enemy before you can know Him as a friend. That's part of the salvation process for people. Don't enable them to stay in their darkness by changing the message. It's real tempting to do, isn't it? Really tempting to do. Besides, put yourself in God's shoes, just in theory. How much would you like, how do you like it when you get misrepresented to people? How do you think he feels about it? Not good. Not good. In school, Bible school and seminary I'm talking about here, we learned there were two ways of doing theology, which is basically the study of God. It's an organized way of studying God. One way of doing theology is from man's point of view. This is what's prevalent in our society today. It's also prevalent in the church, unfortunately. And the second is from God's point of view, which is what we have here in the book of Romans and the rest of the scripture. So point B under one is this. Be unashamed of the Word of God. Be unashamed of the God of the Bible. The key to being unashamed, to not be ashamed, is to not be a weak, shallow Christian. How do we become weak, shallow Christians? We have a fear of man. So if you want to be a Christian who doesn't compromise, who's unashamed of the gospel, who's not ashamed of God, work on the fear of man issue. I think we all have it at some level. And frankly, we don't have to apologize for God, and we don't have to apologize for the Bible. He's big enough to handle that for us. We're just carriers of the message. We're like the postmen or the delivery men, so to speak, right? And so we don't have to apologize for God. Point number two. God reveals himself as holy and the one who saves. I love this. We're going to read verses 17 through 19 again. It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So God has revealed himself as holy, but he's also one who saves. He reveals himself, first of all, as holy and righteous. Second of all, he brings us face to face with his wrath. Because he is holy, he must judge sin, and he must deal with sin. Even if you or those around you would like to redefine what sin is, he's still going to do what he's going to do. Any amount of denial or trying to change what truth is isn't going to, in the end, make it work for you between you and God. The third thing that he shows us here is that he's seen as the one who made us. He knows us intimately because he's the one that caused our conception, according to the Word of God. He knit us in the womb, and he brought us to life, and the Holy Spirit's brooded over us from the moment we were born, drawing us into relationship with God, wooing us into a relationship with God. And so he's revealed himself as the one who saves. But the one who saves hates sin. The one who loves is holy and hates sin and has to judge it. That's a more complete picture of the Christian or Judeo-Christian God. The consequences were that God gave people over to their sin. As we read the first chapter, did it say God pushed them? Whose choice was it to go into the sin that we're talking about here in the scripture? Each individual is responsible for their stuff, aren't they? Each individual is responsible for their sin and their choices. God did not push them there, did he? He gave them over to what they wanted. I've told you guys that have been here any length of time at all from the pulpit numerous times how God's discipline process works. I'm going to repeat it. So if you're tired of it, just put your fingers in your ears and go, la, 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 okay? And we'll get through this. I get teased about it, but it's a message that Christians have got to get. So how does God discipline those he loves? First level. You could be in a sermon just like you are this morning and hearing God's word and be convicted by what God's word says, and just a little interaction would take place between you and God and you would repent and come into alignment with his word. And guess what? You've been disciplined. And guess who knew about it? You and God. It's personal between you and God. Now, those who are hard-hearted or stiff-necked often need the next level of discipline. What does that look like? Well, God often, when people need to be corrected and disciplined and they're not listening to him at the level where they're reading their Bible and agreeing with him, and that's sanctification, or hearing a sermon and coming to agreement with him and repenting, that's sanctification, he needs to take him to the next level. So he lifts his hand of favor off, hand of blessing. So people around you might notice, wow, so-and-so seems to be struggling lately. Their family seems to be having some issues, whether it's relational issues, financial issues, spiritual issues, you know. And all of a sudden, this level of discipline where God's trying to get your attention isn't just between you and him anymore. There's a few people around you who know. We've all been there, haven't we? If you continue to resist, this is out of the book of James, God will, and you're doing sin that he wants to deal with, he'll stick his hand in front of you. James talks about kind of resisting or pushing against the fence God put up. And he's saying, you don't have what you want because what you want isn't good for you. I love you enough not to give it to you. And besides, you aren't even asking the right way, you know, for this very thing that I want to give you. So God puts restraints in front of you, and people strain against the restraints. And that's a form of discipline. Anybody ever been there before? I want to sin and ruin my own life. Let me. That's kind of what it looks like. The fourth level, some of you probably can anticipate this who haven't heard it 92 times. God lifts his hands and lets you have the very thing that was not good for you, that you were pressing in for, that you desired, that began to destroy you. And now you're full-blown, on your own, doing your own thing. Of course, fifth level is church discipline, and then there's another one revealed in here, and we just talked about it a few minutes ago. He lets people go into sin and takes his hands away. This would be the worst possible thing. So it says that what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, but they didn't want that. So they went after their own lusts and things, and it got real perverse. And it says God gave them over. It doesn't say he pushed them. Yeah, I've heard a lot of people argue with me. I've been in a few conversations, you might be able to tell. Why would a loving God do that? Well, it's not about a loving God. It's about you and your choices. Stop trying to reframe reality. Whenever people get pinned, you know, here's reality. You are choosing to sin. You are getting a little concerned about it because the Holy Spirit is kind enough to pursue you, and he put some guy like me in front of you who loves God enough to say stuff and loves you enough to say stuff. And I'm not going to let you reframe reality and go, the issue is I was made the way I am, and it wasn't my fault, and a loving God wouldn't do that, therefore I must be okay. We're just not going to go there. It's foolishness. And yes, Brian, we should put this on the website. God just gave them over into the sinful desires of their impurity, degrading their bodies and degrading one another. A, on number two, he is the God who saves. He is the God who saves. The gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentile. Salvation of God is made up of two things. The first is that Jesus Christ has been declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. The second is that we must have faith in him. So what are the two things people need to believe that saves people? That God saves through Jesus Christ, his Son, by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Those are the things you need to know to get saved. Those are the things you need to grab hold of to get pulled out of the lifestyle of sin, whatever that looks like, needs to happen. B, he is the God who punishes sin. This doesn't make people happy. It doesn't always make me happy. But he is a God who punishes sin. How does he do that? He lets people sin. I just gave you like a five-step process. I'm going to give you another perspective here. He lets people sin. That doesn't always feel like discipline, does it? Have you ever been in a place in your life where you wanted to sin and you seemed to be getting away with it? And you started to think that, well, maybe God's okay with this and he's not going to mess with me about this? You are in a level of discipline. Sin has its consequences, doesn't it? When I was I was at a classic community college in Astoria. I think it was my second year, so I was probably 20 years old. And a guy I played football with was down in the student center eating lunch, and I hadn't seen him in a couple of years. And so I went and sat across from him, and by then I was like walking with God. When I was playing football, I wasn't walking with God, okay? I was not good. It was just not good. Ask my mother, but I've told her she can't say much. But anyway, I wasn't good. Can we just put it that way? Between 17 and 19, I was not pleasing God in heaven. So here I am, 20 years old, and Brian remembered me as Steve, football player, party guy, Yahoo fun. Let's go find Steve and take him with us. It'll be more fun. That was kind of what happened sometimes. And so I go cruising in there. This is on a Monday at lunchtime, and Brian is very hungover from the weekend still. And he starts bragging to me about all of his exploits that went on from Friday night all the way into 4 o'clock Sunday morning, when the reveille stopped and he realized he needed to sleep 3 hours and come to school. So you can imagine what kind of state of mind he was in when I sing across from him. And he tells me this whole story, and he goes, my head is killing me right now, but I had a blast. And I said, and it was like, it just came out of me. Here's what I said: Brian, sin is fun, but it's got its consequences. He blinked about three times, and he just burst out laughing. He goes, you're hilarious. And I go, no, I'm being serious. And he goes, oh, no, you're one of those. Yeah, I'm one of those. Yeah, praise God. We had a really short conversation. So God lets people sin in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to unrighteousness and uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Did he push them? Didn't push them, did he? Turn to your neighbor and say, he didn't push them. He didn't push them. So some people never see committing a sin as punishment. Why? Because they thought they were getting away with it. And what God's word says here is that God has already begun to punish you. Yikes. It is a judgment of God that you remain in sin. Because sin does have its consequences, doesn't it? You reap what you sow. When you think you're getting away with it, that's the worst thing of all that can happen. Now, that in our unredeemed minds, that tweaks us because it makes no sense. Because we're getting to do what we wanted to do, right? But it's the worst thing. It's the worst thing to have God go, I've been brooding over you and pursuing you, wooing into relationship, and you've got to the point where I'm about to turn you over. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. It's one of the worst signs of God's judgment is that you're able to sin and get away with it and not feel any conviction whatsoever. What happened when Jonah rebelled against God and his word to him when God wanted to redeem the nation? Jonah runs. Jonah gets caught. Jonah's in the belly of the whale. He's probably thinking, this is the worst possible situation. It's not. If God would have let him go, that would have been the worst possible. On Judgment Day, that would have been the worst possible situation. It's Jonah got busted, and the irony of it is that that wasn't the worst thing that could have happened. Also note that God doesn't give us some sign that indicates what he is going to do about this type of sin that we're talking about here. He just gives up pursuing us or them. See, I've met guys, they knew God existed like the word says. They even maybe had some sort of encounters with God, but they're living a worldly life and they liked it that way. And they've informed me that, okay, I'm going to do this for a while and then I'm going to go ahead and repent and get right with God. Anybody ever hear a friend or family member, somebody that you know, say something like that? As if God's going to go, okay, I'm going to beep an air horn. You got 30 seconds after the air horn to repent, and that way you'll just know so you can have as much fun. Load it in because it's going to go beep and then you're done, okay? It just doesn't happen like that. You don't even know if you're going to be breathing when everything ends. You know what I'm saying? It's like, God's like, you're going to have an accident in about 10 seconds, but I can't say anything to you about that because I've let you go. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He just gives up pursuing people sometimes. It is a judgment of God that we end up wallowing in our sin. It's almost like God is saying this, is it sin that you want? Then it's sin you can have. Yikes. So that's the first way God punishes sin. He lets you do it. Second way God punishes sin is on Judgment Day, according to the scripture and according to some of what we just read here. We have all met people who say they just want to have fun while they can and deal with God later. Deep down, you get the feeling they believe God's going to give them some sort of a heads up or a warning, but before it gets real serious, when that warning doesn't happen and they don't feel a thing. I've had people say that to me. Look, I understand what you're saying, but I don't get any sense at all that God's unhappy with me doing this. Oh, that's not good. That's not good. Because you know what happens on Judgment Day? Judgment. There was a man named Samson who was messing around with Delilah. It's history. It's true history. It's found in the Old Testament. He kept messing around, and he kept messing around, and he kept messing around. And here's what the Bible says. Once Samson got caught by the Philistines and tortured, etc., it says, the Bible says this, he didn't know that the Lord had left him. He didn't know that the Lord had left him. It just got to a point where the Lord went, reap what you've sown. I'm done with this. That's judgment. Boom. We're all going to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. Every one of us. Now, the cool thing if you're a Christian is that Jesus is your advocate. and your judge. That's a ton of mercy, people. Whoever these people we're talking about today, it's us. We all have sin issues. We might express them differently, but we do. Jesus kind of messed up all the Old Testament law and rules when he said murder can be done in your heart, or sexual sin can be done in your mind. He just messed the whole system up. We're all guilty, aren't we? So the second way God punishes sin is on Judgment Day. God can wait. He's patient. How many of you watching what's going on in our nation go, God, I just want you to move. Do something. I would. And the whole nation can be grateful I'm not God. Except in my mind once in a while. God is patient. Thank God. Has he been patient with you? See, I'm trying to position us as a church to be really low because I think the sickle's coming. I do. Don't know how far out it is. He hasn't told me. But it's time for the church to repent and get real low. Humble ourselves. Because we're guilty. And Jesus, thankfully, took all that guilt on the cross, all that shame. But we have no business judging anybody. The Bible is not written about homosexuality and their sin. There's not that much said about it. But what's said about it, God meant. This is a love story. It's about God pursuing sinful man and woman, calling them out of darkness into light, setting them free, setting captives free to know, love, and enjoy their Creator. Some will choose to do so and some won't. What a horrible tragedy. So if we're going to take this to the next level, let's look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. My wife's like, don't go any further. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say, for there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Oops. The Greek word translated perishing here doesn't mean extinction or annihilation like a lot of the cults teach. It actually means that God, because we're made in God's image, I've shared this numerous times, that we have the ability to love and be loved, to be creative, but we're also eternal. A lot of philosophers caught that truth but didn't understand it, and so they believe the original lie. It's just in new packages. When the serpent came to Adam and Eve and said, you can be like God, eat this. You know, that's what a lot of different religions teach. It's just old grave clothes and new packages. And we're made in God's image and we are eternal in him. And because he's eternal, we're eternal, and we're going to live on eternally in heaven or hell. We have a choice. How many of you believe in election? A few. I need to teach on that probably. I have a friend. She's my pastor's wife when I was a teenager, and she was the anti-theologian in a lot of ways. And her form of election that she believed in is God has a choice, the devil has a choice, and you have a choice. God's voted for you. The devil wants to take you out. You can choose. That's not what biblical election's about. But I really like it because it's simple and kind of to the point. Charlie used to cringe. He's my first spiritual dad. He used to cringe when she'd open her mouth and start that stuff. He'd be like, Kay, shut up. I'm going to let her share. This is entertainment. I think she really believes it, and I think there's a lot of truth to it, frankly. Yeah. Cool. So can you see that when the God of the Bible is preached and we bring people face to face with who and what God really is, that he's not anything or anyone man would have thought of? No way. No way. No way. What would man want him to be? The sugar daddy grandpa that just winks at you, gives you what you want, takes care of your family so nothing bad happens, and then when you die, you get to spend eternity with them still doing the same stuff you're doing down here, only better. So God punishes sin, first by letting people sin, second by exposing them on Judgment Day. The third is that God punished sin by punishing his son Jesus on the cross. There's a difference between God disciplining and God punishing, huh? In eternity, God punishes sin by the fires of hell and the blood of Jesus. Which do you choose? Which do you choose? It's not a question of whether your and my sin is going to be punished. It's a question of how. Do we take what Jesus did on the cross by grace and faith, or do we choose the other? That four-letter word, hell. Where there's eternal fire and damnation and gnashing of teeth, all sorts of horror and pain separate from God. The Bible tells us to flee the wrath to come. How do you do that? Get right with Jesus. Get right with God. Because God punished his son who knew no sin, Jesus was made sin for us. Wow. See, he is the God who warns. He is the God who warns. Chapter 2, verse 34. Wrong. Chapter 2 doesn't have 34 verses. All right. We may not find it. All right. I didn't write the right verse down. One of the things that God has shown us in the scripture here in the book of Romans is that he warns us. Why does God warn us? Why do you think God would warn you or warn me? Whip him. He loves us. He loves us. He warns when there is still hope. That's when God warns. In the story when Jonah warned the king of Nineveh that there was great judgment about to happen, how did the king of Nineveh respond? Do you remember what he said? He said this: if God sent Jonah, and that means we could repent because that's the message, and that means God would change his mind. When does God warn? When he's willing to forgive and he's willing to relent. He's willing to receive you. Abraham himself said of God, will not the judge of the earth do right? Of course he will. Absolutely he will. So D, he is the God who leaves us without excuse. He is the God who leaves us without excuse. How does God do this one? He does it through the conscience. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. This means that this is kind of a picture of us being made in God's image. We have a conscience. We know right from wrong. We cannot persist in evil and feel good about it. We were given consciences which leave us without excuse. But what does this mean? In the end, when we start to talk about how does God feel about sinners, whole in the big picture, every one of us, he loves us. He's made a way for every sinner to repent and come into relationship with him. He's done that in part by giving everyone a conscience. I found it interesting, a few months back, they were having a really large gathering of the LGBT community down in Portland area. And the media that was interviewing folks there, one of the topics that they were going to talk about was God in this particular thing. And even among the LGBT community, there were a large number of them being honest, saying, we know deep down inside what we're doing is wrong. The media reported it. I was really kind of impressed. You know, those are the ones that haven't been turned over. Do you see it? He's still brooding over them, wooing them into relationship with them. How about those of us who struggle with addictions of various kinds? If we know deep down inside and we're not feeling good about that sin, guess who's brooding over us and hasn't turned us over? The devil would like us to think so, right? If you have a pornography addiction and you feel bad about it, guess who's brooding over you, wooing you to repentance? Guess who's not given up on you yet? Do you hear what I'm saying? There's still time. So what's one of the first things God said about himself in the scripture today? He is holy. Verse 17. We started in verse 16. He is holy. He has provided a way for us to know him. He is the God who saves. He is the God who chases us down and puts barriers in our way so that we would come to the point where we're sick of ourselves, sick of our sin, that we might repent and get to know him. So my question today to everyone in here is this. Are you converted? Do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Are you grateful? Is it a humbling thing to you? Can you give God's love away to whoever you happen to run into out there who's stuck in sin? If you can say yes to that, then I've done my job this morning. Because next week we're going to talk about a particular sin and try and answer questions around that so that you feel somewhat not only informed about God's heart and thoughts about these things, but so that not only will you stand on truth so that you're set free, but you'll be able to help others. Does that make sense? But we're not going to camp in this because, like I said earlier, this book isn't about homosexual sin. It's just not. It happens to be a major issue today in our nation. And so we're going to talk about it for a week or two. And then we're going to move on. I think it's healthy to talk about things. We're a family. We're a Christian community. Our Father in heaven gave us this truth to not only set us free, but to help set others free. Right? So my plan is, if Pam reminds me well, is that we're going to be doing some praying next week when we're done with the sermon as a Christian community together for our nation and for people who are stuck. And I have some really hard stories to share with you. I'm going to have to pick and choose through which ones I can, but really hard things I've experienced in life with people. And I just want you to know that God has great compassion, not only for you, but everyone that he's made. And when we finish next week, my heart and hope is that we won't be judging anybody. We'll be loving everybody. That's just bottom line. That's God's heart for people. Does that make sense? Okay. So I don't know who my prayer warriors are or my ministry team, whoever you are. Please come on up. Stand to the left and right of me. That would be great. This morning, what I want to do is give people an opportunity from your seat to just make sure you're good with the Lord, that things between you and him are okay. And we're going to do that by just confirming not only your salvation, but just giving you an opportunity. If there's something some sin that's really grabbed a hold of you, it's a stronghold, give you an opportunity to come into agreement with him about how he feels about that and the conviction you have with it, and have you confess the sin between you and him, and then we're going to break some binds off of people, right where you say, we're not going to embarrass anybody, call anybody out, but we're also going to give people a chance to come up here to our ministry team and receive further prayer if you need it this morning. So I'm just going to ask you to stand with me. And this is your chance to get real with God and walk out of here different. We accept you just as you were when you came in. God does too. But we're hoping everybody comes and leaves different, you know, each week. So Holy Spirit, we just come before you and humble ourselves this morning and thank you for your presence here in our lives, individually and corporately. And every one of us in here struggles with a variety of things, and sometimes regularly, sometimes periodically. But Lord, this morning, each one of us wants the opportunity and gets the opportunity now in your presence to confess to you the things that we're struggling with, whether they be anger, sexual sin, fear, anxieties, inability or lack of love for people. All these things, Lord, we're bringing up individually, corporately to you, and we're asking forgiveness. We're asking for the application of the blood of Jesus on this sin, that you might now set us free, which is what you came to do. And we're just claiming that freedom this morning in Jesus' name. And we're receiving now. I just say to you in Jesus' name, those of you who've confessed sin, you are forgiven. Absolutely. He's taken that sin. He's thrown it as far as the east is from the west. And he's made a way for you now to walk away from that which has been binding you. And in fact, I'm just kind of in agreement in prayer with you. We're cutting the things that have bound you off of you, the grave clothes, the chains, in Jesus' name. And we're not seeing ourselves any longer as righteous in our own eyes, but righteous because of the blood of Jesus, righteous because we're his sons and daughters, righteous because we're adopted into his family, and the old is gone and the new has come, and we're new creatures and new creation in him. And the church says, amen to that.